Let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 20, verse 24. And I sent a text yesterday to Claire at work that if she could nip to Boots and get me some of the strong pastels that do the job, but in the end we had to have a dig around. And so I give you fair warning. Okay, we've got two types of pastels here today to sustain the voice. There's the cheapo Boots glycerin. If you see me going for those, you're okay. Mm-hmm. All right. But if the worst comes to the worst and things are getting difficult, we move to the fisherman's friends. Okay, that's global nuclear warfare. Okay. So, yeah. Did you want one?
Just share them out.
We're continuing in the series. It's not communion, you know. We're continuing in the series of going into the desert. And let's read from verse 24 of John chapter 20. And we begin with a name that I always chuckle at, because Thomas isn't just Thomas, he's Thomas Didymus. And I always think that's quite amusing. Don't know why, but there it is. So let's read together. Verse 24. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. And in this series then, on our motto text, which you can see on the screen in front of you, as we think about Jesus withdrawing by boat privately to a solitary place. And the series on our website shows the journey that we've been on. And one of the challenges of retreating into the desert to a stark place or quiet place, to a place of emptiness and discomfort, is the key question, it seems to me, and I speak, I think, from experience, that when we come to that place, I'll explain a little bit more about what that is for each of us in a moment, that the, one of the big questions we end up asking ourselves in that place is, do I really believe this stuff, this Christianity? Been a number of times in my life where I've come to a place, you know, where, frankly, you'll kick anything. Life is not good. You're frustrated and so forth, and you think, "God, where are you? What is happening?" And one of the crux questions at that point is this faith that I have in Jesus. Is it for real? Do I really believe this stuff, or am I simply part of some thing that I call church, and we go there and it makes me feel okay for a time? Is it not that, or is it something living and far, far more deeper? That's one of the crux questions, it seems to me. And it's not something that we should at all be scared about. Reading that section again in the scriptures this morning, creeping into my head, and probably it's to Thomas's eternal shame that somehow we perceive Thomas's reaction as a negative thing. You know, down through history, oh, well, you know, Thomas, he's in the Bible, so, well, you know, he didn't get it, did he? But it's not a negative thing. And this question usually goes through our minds at a moment or a place of crisis, a place of tragedy, a place of failure or a place of disappointment. And that will be numerous and different for each of us. My goodness me. Every one of us. I've given up hiding with this anymore. I've given up. You know, every one of us will have this in our life. Let's be very real about this. This is not just an added extra. This is part of what it is to be a follower of Jesus. And if you would like an image in your head, and this I heard once in a sermon many years ago, I'd liken this to a tube of toothpaste. And tubes of toothpaste are great at the start when, you know, you're the first person and then you're there for a couple of weeks and it's still flowing. But then when you get to the end, it's, you know, squeeze, 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 because everyone's stolen the rest of the toothpaste, you know. And our lives are just like that tube of toothpaste. You know, ultimately, as our lives are put under that pressure, what is going to come out of the nozzle of the toothpaste as our lives are put under that kind of pressure? Or if you like, as the saying goes, and my goodness me, there are various different connotations of these, but we'll just go with the polite ones. When the rubber hits the road, some of you are chuckling because you know what I mean. When push comes to shove, you know, I'll let the others just go through your ears for now. And of course, on the surface, if challenged, we might jump in and say, in the sort of Thomas situation, don't be stupid, of course. Of course I believe. Of course I believe. I'm not like Thomas. Don't ask me such daft questions. And if you would just allow me to share this for a minute, this is what concerns me, if you like, about shallow evangelical faith. I would be amongst those who would call themselves an evangelical charismatic, a Bible-believing Christian, in other words. And we don't use things labeled so freely now. Apparently the in-phrase is neo-charismatic. I haven't quite worked out what the heck that means. If labels are really what is required, frankly, I've gone away from labelology. But in some evangelical churches I've passed through over the years since theological college, there are those kind of churches where you are not even allowed to express doubt. This is what we believe. Be part of the team. Stay true to that. Oh, and if you express doubt, my goodness me, it seems that it's like backsliding, or it's like you're on the slippery slope. It's the beginning of the end for you. And these climates and cultures in those kind of churches where people react in that way are not healthy places of church. Actually, when we think about the Thomas story, we find that it is actually a moment of growth for all of us. For example, I like what the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology has to say on this. You probably have this book if you are a bit of a reader. For me, it's the big silver one, okay? And it says this: it's a popular misconception that doubt is tantamount to unbelief. In fact, although doubt may lead to unbelief, it may equally produce firmer faith. The Greek words for doubt in the New Testament have the root meaning of divided judgment. In other words, being in two minds about a matter, or a lack of resources, or helplessness. Other words used might be being perplexed, at a loss, or unsure. In a Christian sense, Doubt is being in two minds about God or his word. It takes many forms. It may have its source in the agonizing questions thrown up by the apparent contradiction between God's word and human experience. Frequently, this form of doubt is to be found in the Old Testament when the expressions of bewilderment lead to much surer faith. Such doubters need support. Doubt may imply a desire to know more. Pastorally, Scripture commands us to be merciful to those who doubt. Jude verse 22, that's the shortest one. In general, doubters should not be condemned, but gently encouraged and patiently instructed. Doubt is not simply a spiritual issue, but it involves intellectual, emotional, moral, and experiential dimensions as well. So, it's okay to doubt. It is okay to doubt. And hopefully that's a relief. And far from the desert, therefore, being a negative or a sorrowful place, it is absolutely, therefore, the place of opportunity and the place to grow. It's where the rubber hits the road. It's where we can no longer go through the motions. And in this sense, the desert is always the place of testing of faith by God on us. Now, I realize that over the past weeks, I haven't addressed in depth the question of where is the desert for you. And I hopefully, as I conclude today, so long as the voice lasts out, I will try to do so. When we think about doubters in Scripture, therefore, our minds always turn to Thomas. But actually, that's being a bit unfair to him. And there's probably a good number of them. But the other guy that we would also jump to, which is fair game really, is Peter. And if you think about Peter is actually initially in the boat at Galilee with the other disciples, and in that walking on water moment, actually Peter is initially walking on the water. So he's not in a moment of doubt, and then suddenly he doubts and he begins to sink. So we've got another character, we've got another key person in our pocket of doubters, actually, we're all in that boat, who would be expressing that kind of uncertainty. Let's take a closer look at this story then about Thomas. We find the disciples gathered together. It's actually just after Easter. And before dealing fully with how we feel, let's begin to understand how these disciples of Christ are doing 1 week after the most powerful moment in church history. Our text from John gives us a glimpse back to Easter Day, to the splendid revelation of God's glory, of Christ's resurrection. There was never, ever such a powerful moment like that. It was amazing. The disciples, though, are huddled in fear behind a locked door. Interesting that. Jesus appears to them, and when he does, he not only reveals his resurrection, he also breathes an outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon their lives, upon their heads. Now, for some reason, Thomas was absent from the other disciples. He did not see Jesus that night. And the others are all, you know, on top of the mountain. They're sharing the wonderful news with him. We've seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord. Oh, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like that before where you are the one left out. Everyone's, you know, great. And you're thinking, oh yeah, you've seen the Lord, great. Mm. What about me? Seen the Lord. Yeah, I'm really pleased for you. That sinking sense in you. And somehow in Thomas's mind is saying, I want proof. And they're bringing only words, of course. They're not running the film. You know, these days, what would we do? Would we take out our smartphones? Jesus appears, let's have a quick film of that. So when we go and see Thomas, we'll show him the video. It's obvious. Not in those days. John earlier in his gospel has already described Thomas for us. he is described as a courageous pessimist, as an honest skeptic. So it's not surprising that his response is, leaving aside the dynamics of I was the one left out, of I will not believe unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in his side. You know, that's a massive cheek, isn't it? To say to God, can I put your fingers in your side? You know, can I put my fingers in your, in where the nails, you know, that you would do to God? That's a bit of an ask. And this catches up with the heart of today's message. 1 week after Easter, the very same room where Jesus appeared before the disciples, they're sitting in excitement. What's going through Thomas's head? And I find it quite intriguing. Why are they still behind locked doors? They've been given the greatest news in history. Jesus has appeared, but they're still behind locked doors. And I can imagine them sitting there in excitement. I can picture Thomas probably sitting. You know, you can see this often in groups. You know, Thomas sitting like this. Everyone else is excited. Thomas is going, I'm not going to be excited. I'm just waiting. Legs crossed, hands crossed. Something's got to happen here, okay? That could be Thomas. And the stage is set. 10 disciples who know, and they're waiting anxiously, and one disciple who doubts and who only has the words of others to go by. I want to step back for a moment because it's too easy to judge Thomas. I'm convinced it's easy to make him into the fool guy here, to blow him over with the verse. Blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed. You know, it's as if we're making Thomas out to be somehow secondary. And those words must have pierced Thomas's heart. And some may call it a sermon here, and that's it. Well, we know what we've not got to be like, and we know what we've got to be like. Blessed are those who've not seen and yet believed. That's a powerful blessing. But if each of us were honest, we would see that Thomas is not the loneliest ever Christian. And I would venture that every one of us at some point has walked by the side of Thomas in his same state of doubt. And it is in our very nature to doubt when we cannot see. It might well have been us sitting there with the other disciples, arms crossed, ankles crossed. Are you able to trust? Are you able to believe without seeing? And yet, Thomas still doubts. And yet, which of us can claim the right to know, to throw the first sort of accusatory stone at him? Which of us has never had the smallest bit of doubt? Our relationship with others can cause us to be skeptical and to doubt. Yep. I like the story. Two brothers were getting ready to boil some eggs to colour for Easter. One of them says, I'll give you £1 if you let me break 3 of these raw eggs on your head, said the older one. Promise? Real promise, said the younger. Real promise. Can imagine that happening in our house. Gleefully, the older boy broke 2 eggs over his younger brother's head. Standing stiff for fear that the gooey mess would get all over himself, the little boy asked, so where's the 3rd egg? When's it coming? It's not, replied the older brother. If I broke the 3rd, that would cost me £1. See, there's always a strategy in families. At times, it's difficult to trust others. But we can have an assurance in, we can trust our Heavenly Father. The story is told of a father and a son. And one day, the son, name of Justin, and his dad were out in the woods. A voice yelled, "Hey, Dad, catch me!" And Justin joyfully jumps off a rock straight at his dad, and they both fall to the ground. For a moment, the father, after he caught his son, could hardly speak. He was in shock. And then the father gasped, "Justin, give me one good reason why you did that." And Justin responds with remarkable calmness, "Because you're my dad. Because you're my dad." The assurance that the father would catch him was based on the understanding that his father was absolutely trustworthy. And that is of even greater importance for us who call ourselves Christians. We can have assurance in the trust of our Heavenly Father that when we jump, he will catch. We can trust his scriptures, the holy word of God, and perhaps you are just like Thomas and struggling to believe, wishing you could receive a first-hand revelation. Fortunately for Thomas and for us, that is not the end of the story. And Thomas is not left for all history and all eternity waiting to put his hands in the holes of Jesus. He's not left there. And the text now turns to a wonderful message of grace. Jesus appears in the room with all the disciples and he directly addresses Thomas. It's terrible, isn't it? The focus is all on Thomas. Everyone's looking at him. Jesus is there. Jesus looking at Thomas and everyone in the room, in the circle time, they're looking at Thomas. And it's coming to this crux moment. And just ponder that for a moment. The only disciple left out, the only disciple with nothing but the words of others to go by, the one disciple most like each of us today. Thomas, the one who left out, spent the entire week wrestling with his doubts. Should I just go with the others? You know, I'll just go with the feeling of the group and say, "Oh yeah, okay, I believe. Should I just give in?" And Jesus doesn't lecture him. This is a great moment of grace. Jesus doesn't chastise him or discipline him for doubting. Instead, Jesus gives him the peace and in his mercy gave Thomas exactly what he needed. "Put your hands in my side, put your fingers in the place where the nails went through my hands." A marvelous moment of grace, and Jesus meets Thomas. And it's at this moment that something new is about to occur. Throughout the book of John, Jesus is Lord to his disciples, to Mary Magdalene, to all his followers, and now, and only now, Thomas proclaims. Just Thomas himself says, "My Lord and my God." A moment where Thomas, in his doubt, gets precisely what is needed. Thomas gets it. Not only does he get it, but he gets it in a deeper and much more profound way. You see, it wasn't that Thomas wasn't following Jesus before. Thomas was following Jesus before. And now he has another moment of conversion. He follows him a bit more. And like Thomas, there are times when we will be challenged. There are times when we will doubt. And the very best of news is this: God still meets us where we are. However old you may be, however young you may be, however hurt or bruised or sad, whatever state, God still meets each of us where we are when we reach out to him. In our time of doubt, yes, we will search. Yes, we will examine. Yes, we will question. But God is still bigger than all of that. And when we do, we will gain a stronger and deeper understanding of God and our relationship with him. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, to share a moment with you of personal walk, I am the stronger because of the painful things I've been through in my life, not the weaker. And you too are the stronger for what you've been through. And yes, we all would say, I would rather not go through the discomfort and the pain and the agony. And yet, if we would say that, we would somehow avoid the great lessons of faith that Jesus has taught us to get us to this point. We actually, each and every one of us, are precisely like Thomas. Precisely like Thomas. Don't try jumping out of the line here. Each and every one of us are exactly like Thomas. Now I want to take a step back as we conclude. Back to Jesus withdrawing. If we're going to withdraw to the solitary place, and if we're going to be challenged by lessons of faith, then we are going to grow. And in the desert, we will, as the psalmist says, we looked at this a few weeks ago, we will find fresh streams. I can't say that with a pastel in my mouth. We will find fresh streams of water in the desert. And later, not too far ahead now, we'll look at swinging back into the out of the desert into the world in our teaching. We will look at what that means to come back in from the quiet place into the noisy world. But the desert is a place that God often, by his Spirit leads us to. It is a place of crisis. And seemingly at first, it is a place where we've all rested, trusted, and relied upon in our lives today. So it is a place where the things that we hold dear are challenged. It is a place of crisis where perhaps our job, our health, our family, our marriage, our confidence, our emotional stability is rocked. We run for shelter because life has fallen apart. And we are brought to that place. I'm going to talk about where that is for us. As the ancients were, as the church fathers taught, to the place which is the wall. And the church fathers talked about this place as the wall. And in emotional healthy spirituality, the course that we cover in this church, it is referred to as the dark night of the soul. It is not a place where faith collapses. It is a place of opportunity and where God calls us to break through, to find new streams of water. Now, this desert is not an opt-out. It is not an extra fluffy facility that you can sign up to when you buy your new car kind of thing. It's an addition. Would you like it, sir? No, this is part of what it means to follow Jesus. The desert, the wilderness, the place where life falls apart is precisely where every Christian will go from time to time. And some Christians see this place as a negative place. It's not. In the worst case, some Christians see this place as a place of satanic attack. It is not. No, to see it that way is a terrible mistake. This is a place of growth, of test, of opportunity from which God will lead and grow each and every one of us if you go with him. Where is that for you and for me? It's precisely in our day-to-day humdrum lives. It is precisely the place where we are trying to work out our faith. Life falls apart when we least expect it to. And then we need to find a place of quietness. Then we need to slow life down. Then we need to find a place where the streams are. We need to walk. We need to be at peace. We need to find the quiet places. And God will speak to us. My concern and my worry is that for many of us as a church, we're not different to any other group of people, but for many of us, we are too caught up in the fast-moving pace of life. In this world where we're simply connected to the internet world where TV and vision and all that stuff is driving us. And we're not finding a quiet place. And actually, Jesus is in the quiet place. Jesus is in the desert. Jesus is in the place where we need to rush away to and to find him. May God bless us, all of us who doubt, because God will give us faith. Amen.